Good morning. Sundays aren't my favorite day of the week. I do believe that God has sanctified the first day of the week and set it aside as a day dedicated to His glory. And it is an honor and a privilege, and it's so exciting for us as Christians to be able to come together on the first day of the week to honor God the way He deserves to be honored. And so I'm excited to see so many faces out here, people who've chosen to worship God this morning. And there's not a better thing you could be doing with your time this morning than spending it with the people of God, worshiping God. I want to welcome all the guests who are with us today. We're so glad to have you with us, and it is an honor for us to have you worship with us in our presence. And I want to invite you to stay after services this morning. We are going to have a potluck lunch, brunch, and you're welcome to stay and eat lunch with us and get to know us a little bit better and let us get to know you a little bit. So we look forward to the potluck following services this morning. And then following the potluck, of course, we have our afternoon worship service at 1:30 in the afternoon. And so you are welcome to stay for that. Reggie White was one of the most strongest forces the defensive side of the football the NFL has ever seen. Reggie White was also a preacher. And during one of Reggie White's sermons, he said, homosexuality is a sin. And he based that conclusion on the Bible. And of course, Reggie White, being such a high-profile personality, anything that he says is going to be splashed all over the national media. And so there was outrage, backlash against Reggie White. People were shocked. People were offended. How could a man be so ignorant as to say that homosexuality is a sin and base that conclusion on the Bible? Robert Smith was a running back for the Minnesota Vikings. He was asked in an interview to respond to Reggie White's comments. What do you think about what Reggie White had to say? Robert Smith said this: his only source of authority is the Bible. And he said it as if only a fool would believe that the Bible is the authoritative, inspired Word of God. What an ignorant human being. How foolish to base life decisions and morality and standards of conduct on the Bible alone. Several years ago, I was watching All in the Family. There was an episode where Archie was arguing with Michael, his son-in-law, over the origins of human beings. Are human beings here as a result of creation or as a result of a process of evolution? And Archie Bunker said, God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then He created Eve out of Adam's rib, just like the Bible says. To which Michael responded by saying, Archie, everyone knows that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of fairy tales. And there are a lot of people in the world who believe that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of fairy tales. So the question I ask you this morning is the Bible a collection of fairy tales, or is the Bible the inspired, authoritative Word of God? Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about itself. In the Old Testament, there are more than 2,600 places where the Scriptures say something like this. The Lord said, God spoke, these are the words of the Lord. In other words, more than 2,600 times, the Old Testament is saying, this is not of human origin, but this is the inspired Word of God. Even though it was a man who was speaking, he was speaking as the voice of God, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament claims to be the inspired, authoritative Word of God. What did Jesus have to say about the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying? And then He goes on to quote Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And when Jesus does that, what Jesus is saying is that this particular text in Exodus is not of human origin, but it is the infallible, inspired, authoritative Word of God. It might have been recorded by human hands. Moses was probably the person who wrote this down and it became scripture, but it was spoken by God. So Jesus is confirming the trustworthiness and the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, some versions of the Bible use the word jot and tittle in place of letter or stroke. That not the smallest jot or the smallest tittle shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The jot, by the way, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is the smallest stroke of the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So that might be similar to, say, our lowercase I, where the letter itself would be the jot, and the little dot above the line would be the tittle. And what Jesus is saying here is this, that nothing that was prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures is so insignificant that it doesn't matter. That even the most minute detail of prophecy will be fulfilled. It all matters. It's all significant because it is the inspired, authoritative word of God, and it will all be fulfilled. And that is the point that Jesus was making. So Jesus himself believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Verse 15 here is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And it's saying that the Old Testament scriptures are able to give us wisdom leading to salvation. Now, Paul believed in the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And when he's talking to Timothy, he says, "You've known from your childhood these scriptures which were given to you by God, which give you the knowledge leading to salvation." He goes on to say in verse 16 that all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. It's beneficial. It's useful. It will make you a better person. In other words, if you want to be saved, then you need to spend time in the Word of God, which will build up your faith and build up your character and equip you, according to verse 17, for all the good works that God has called us to do. And if we neglect the Scriptures, and if we neglect spending time in the Word of God, then we are not going to be complete. We are not going to be equipped. And we're not going to benefit from God's inspired word. Take a look in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. They say, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now here Peter is saying that the Scriptures that we have are not the result of human production, but rather the result of God. Men inspired by the Holy Spirit, men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke the words of God. So the Bible claims to be the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Big deal. That really doesn't necessarily prove anything, does it? I mean, anyone could say anything about themselves, but it doesn't mean it's true. I could tell you this morning that I bench pressed twice as much as Jason Looney. Just because I say so doesn't mean it's true. So how do we know that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God? First of all, consider the fulfillment of prophecy. Think about this. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, men were speaking about the details of his life. They didn't know Jesus, but they were giving us the details of his life hundreds of years before he existed on earth as a human being. For example, we learn about the ancestry of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that the Messiah will come, he will be a great king, and he will be a descendant of David. So we learn about the ancestry, the lineage of Jesus hundreds of years before he existed on earth as a human being. We also learn about the birthplace of Jesus in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We learn about the manner of Jesus' birth in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We also learn about the infancy of Jesus in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. A reference, of course, to the time when Herod was killing the infant boys, and Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt to escape that destruction. Also a reference to the Israelites themselves being called out of Egyptian slavery. Parallels there. We learn about the works of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. We learn about the triumphal entry of Jesus in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We learn about the suffering of Jesus in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. We learn about the death of Jesus in Psalm chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We learn about the burial of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, these are just 9 prophecies of Jesus. However, the Old Testament scriptures are full of prophecies of Jesus, giving us details about his life. Consider this, that the Bible was written over several hundred years, even thousands of years, by approximately 40 different men. Now, the men who wrote the Bible, they didn't know one another per se. Now, some of them knew one another, but they all didn't know one another. They didn't get together in a room and say, let's write a book about, you know, a Savior who's going to save mankind, and will claim that this is the inspired Word of God, and will deceive all of mankind. Let's plan this. Let's map this out. You know, what can we have happen? Let's have prophets prophesying about the details of a man's life, and then let's have a man be born hundreds of years later and fulfill all of those prophecies. This conversation never took place. These men who wrote the Old Testament scriptures lived in different countries. They lived in different time periods. They lived in different circumstances in life. Some of the men who wrote the Bible were kings who lived in palaces. Others were slaves who had nothing but the clothing on their back. Some of them lived in times of peace. Some of them lived in times of war. Some of them were wealthy beyond your imagination, and some of them were as poor as you and I, or maybe even poorer than us. They didn't necessarily know one another. Jeremiah didn't know Moses personally. They lived in different time periods. They lived in different circumstances in different parts of the world. Yet they all write about future events. And every one of those events are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Is that coincidence? Is that just circumstance? Or is that the providence of God? Proving that the Old Testament scriptures are, in fact, the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Now, the University of Pasadena, in one of their classes, applied the laws of probability to 8 prophecies of Jesus. How likely is it that these 8 prophecies of Jesus would all be fulfilled in his life? Now, I do want to say this. I have no idea what the law of probability is. Like, who came up with the law of probability? You know, how likely is an event to take place? I don't know. There must be some kind of formula, some kind of math equation that you can crunch some numbers in, and it'll give you the likeliness of an event taking place. But they did something like that, and this is what they concluded. How likely is it that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? They determined, according to the laws of probability, that there was a 1 in 280,000 chance of that taking place. How likely was it that there would be a forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah? John the Baptist. Well, there was a likelihood of 1 out of 1,000 chances. You know, what is the likelihood that there would be a triumphal entry into Jerusalem? 1 out of 10,000. What is the likelihood that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close personal friend? 1 out of 1,000. What is the likelihood that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? 1 out of 10,000. What is the likelihood that the silver would actually ultimately be given to the potter? 1 out of 100,000. What is the likelihood that the Messiah would be innocent and yet would give no defense in order to save his life? 1 out of 10,000. And what is the likelihood that the Messiah would end up being crucified? 1 out of 10,000. And so, what is the likelihood that these 8 prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of Jesus? 1 in 280,000 times 1,000 times 10,000 times 1,000 times 10,000 times 100,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. Or in other words, 2.8 times 10 to the 32nd power. Now, that's a number so big, that's a number so astronomical that it really has little impact on me. Because I don't even understand what that means. I mean, it's so big that we can't even comprehend how unlikely it was that 8 prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of one man, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And yet Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 prophecies. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. And so the fulfillment of prophecy testifies to the fact that the Bible is trustworthy. That the Bible is, in fact, the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Now, archaeology also will testify to the fact that the Bible is inspired of God. Generally speaking, archaeology will confirm biblical facts. For example, the walls of Jericho. In 1936, John Garstin discovered the ancient city of Jericho. And the interesting thing about his discovery was that the walls of Jericho had fallen outward. Why is that unusual? When a city was conquered by an enemy army, when the enemy was sieging a city, the walls always fall inward. Because the enemy is beating down the wall with a battering ram. Or they're beating down the wall with some kind of device, and the walls always fall inward. Jericho had the walls falling outward, which was completely unusual to the archaeologists. However, the way the city of Jericho was conquered by the Israelites was completely unusual. And so you would expect to find a difference in the way those walls fell. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 5 and consider Egyptian bricks. Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 6, the Bible says, "So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, 'You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words.' So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw.'" Verse 11, "You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw." Now that's what the Bible records about the events of happening in Egypt. What archaeologists discovered was that there was a period of time where the bricks that were used to build buildings and things in Egypt were strong bricks made with an abundance of straw. And then all of a sudden, there are inferior bricks made with minimal amounts of straw, and then finally, very weak bricks made with no straw at all. Which would make sense if what the Bible records happening actually did happen. So archaeology generally tends to support the trustworthiness of the scriptures. What about biblical manuscripts? The manuscript evidence shows us that the Bible as we have it is reliable and trustworthy. Let me explain the chart that you see up on the screen. We don't have the original letters that Paul wrote. We don't have the original letters that were written by Peter or by John. What we have today are manuscript copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies down the line of the original letter that Paul wrote. So how do we know that the documents that we have today are accurate? How do we know that the New Testament that we have today, that the book of Romans is what Paul actually wrote, when we don't have Paul's original letter? We have handwritten copies of copies of copies that date years after the original document. So that's the question. Consider the ancient literature and the manuscript evidence we have for that literature today. Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. We don't have the original copy of the Gallic Wars that Caesar wrote. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies dating 1,000 years after the original. In other words, Caesar wrote the original and then it disappears from the world, and 1,000 years go by before we come to the oldest manuscript copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, what is the likelihood that errors have crept into the text in a period of 1,000 years of manual handwritten copies being made of his book? Relatively likely that there are going to be some errors in those documents. But then, how many manuscript copies, ancient documents, do we have of Caesar's Gallic Wars? We have 10 copies of it. And scholars today will tell you that what we have today is reliable. Yes, based on the 10 copies we have, given the 1,000-year gap between the original and the oldest known copy, what we have today is reliable and accurate, according to the scholars. Plato wrote the Tetralogies. We don't have his original documents, but we have copies of his original documents dating to 1,200 years after the original. So there's a 1,200-year gap between the original and the oldest known document of Plato's Tetralogies. How many copies of that do we have? Seven ancient manuscripts Scholars today will tell you that what we have is reliable. It's trustworthy. The works of Thucydides have a 1,300-year gap with only 8 manuscripts to support what we have. Scholars will tell you it's reliable. Sophocles, 1,400 years, 193 manuscripts. Euripides, 1,500 years, 9 manuscripts. Go down to Homer. Homer is the best attested. We're talking about the Iliad here. Homer wrote the Iliad, and we don't have his original copy of that he wrote, but we have a copy dating to within 500 years of the original. 643 copies. People say it's reliable. But then you come to the New Testament. New Testament scriptures. Now, we don't have the original letter of Romans that Paul wrote. We have copies of copies of copies. But you know what? When it comes to the New Testament scriptures, we have manuscripts that date to within 25 years of the original document. And how many manuscripts do we have? Over 24,633 manuscripts. Now, I will tell you this. That 24,633 does not mean we have 24,633 copies of the complete New Testament. But we're talking about ancient documents, ancient manuscripts that have pieces of the New Testament. So you might have a manuscript that has half of Revelation. That's counted as one in the 24,633. But we have over 24,633 ancient manuscripts, some of them dating to as close to as 25 years of the original, to help us confirm the trustworthiness and reliability of the scriptures. The New Testament is actually the most well attested, confirmed manuscript evidence book of the ancient world. No book in the ancient world, no piece of literature in the ancient world is as well preserved and well confirmed as being reliable as the New Testament. It's overwhelming, the gap between the reliability of the New Testament that we have today and any other work of literature from the ancient world. And yet, scholars want to cast doubt upon the trustworthiness and reliability of the New Testament scriptures. Consider the second century church fathers. Men like Augustine, Tertullian, Polycarp. Men who were leaders in the church in the second century. These men wrote a lot of letters. Just like the apostles were writing letters, these men were writing a lot of letters. And in their letters, they were quoting scripture. And we have the letters that they wrote, maybe not the originals, but we have copies of copies of the letters that they wrote. And based on the abundance of the letters that they wrote and the abundance of the scriptures that they quoted in their letters, if we did not have the New Testament at all, if we didn't have a single ancient manuscript, we had no copy at all of the New Testament, just based on the writings of the church fathers in the second century, we would be able to reproduce the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses. That's how well preserved the scriptures are. This handsome young man is Voltaire. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe that the Bible was worth anything at all. And so Voltaire said, 100 years from my day, there will not exist a Bible in all the world except for one or two that will be looked upon out of nothing more than curiosity. In other words, the Bible is so worthless, it's not going to last the test of time. Interesting thing, 200 years after Voltaire made that statement, an original handwritten manuscript of Voltaire's was sold for 11 cents. And on the same day, an ancient biblical manuscript sold for $500,000. Now, whose piece of literature is more valuable, Voltaire's or God's? Consider what some of America's leaders have had to say about the Bible. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. George Washington. The Bible is the best gift God has given to man, for in it alone do we encounter all of the good of the Savior of the world. Abraham Lincoln. The Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed. Patrick Henry. The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and spiritual and need of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. Woodrow Wilson. Hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your hearts and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for all the progress made in true civilization. And to this, we must look as our guide in the future. Ulysses S. Grant. Consider what some other notable men have said about the scriptures. Peter said, when speaking to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." John chapter 6, verse 68. Jesus himself said, "The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." John chapter 12, verse 48. And Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation." Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus himself believed that he was speaking the very words of God. Of course, Jesus is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He was speaking the words of God. And holy men of God spoke when they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is the authoritative, inspired word of God. And as such, we need to respect that. We need to honor the scriptures by the way we live our lives, by the way we examine the Bible on a daily basis, by the way we have a hunger and a thirst for the word of God, and how we put into practice the things that we learn about in God's word. Remember, it is profitable for our lives. It will make us perfect. It will make us equipped. It will make us complete unto every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. If there's anyone here this morning who would like to study the Bible, I'd be glad to study with you. I know there are others here who would also be glad to study with you. The reason we want to study the Bible with you is because we believe that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God, and that through study of the scripture, you can learn about salvation. You can come to find salvation. As Paul said, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we want you to be saved. If you would like to study the Bible with us, make that wish known. Talk to someone. Respond to the invitation. If you would like to be immersed into Christ, we invite you to come forward at this time while we stand and sing the invitation song.